God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray, God, this morning as we read your word that you inspired, that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would guide me as I explain, and that you would help us to see the beauty of Christ and love you more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Happy Father's Day as well. I feel self-serving. I debated whether or not to say that or not, but there's more of you than there are of me, so happy Father's Day. It is a good day. I have a new coffee pot waiting for me at home. Didn't get to unwrap it all week. You know the water heater things? Been using a plastic one, probably killing myself slowly. All metal one. I am so psyched. Whoever said the best present is you loving me. I'm kidding. That was a bad joke. No. Okay. Let us turn to the subject at hand. We're in the middle of a series called Open Heart Surgery, and the underlying theme, the reason, the thing that has been holding this all together, and the reason we've been talking about this is because we know that we're broken spiritually. Some of us hide it better than others, but down deep, whether it's, you know, everybody knows and everybody can see, or we hide it in deep in our hearts, down deep, we all know that we're not the people that we should be. And we also know that it's really hard for us to truly change, whether we change the things on the outside or not, who we are on the inside, the ugliness on the inside. It doesn't really change at a fast clip, or at least it doesn't appear to, which is why the most chilling illustration you can ever use is saying, what if your thoughts from yesterday, everything you thought was put up on a screen and just kind of scrolling by as we're talking? That's a horrible thought because of what's in our hearts, because of what we actually are on the inside. And so the question has been, how do we change? How does God change us? How do we work with God to be changed? How can we be different people? And so last time we talked about some motivations that we tend to use to change us, to change ourselves. And we saw why those motivations didn't work, why they don't work, at least why they don't work to make true change in our hearts. What we're going to see today is how God changes us. And listen, this is going to be good for you if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, if you've decided to follow Jesus or you're still thinking about it and investigating. What we're going to look at this morning will be helpful for us, I believe, because we all know that we should be different than we are. And we also know that the things that we have tried to use in our lives to make us be different, for the most part, really don't truly work. And so seeing what God uses to change us will be immensely helpful, I believe. And you can let me know at the end. So a couple weeks ago, what were the motivations that we use. And everything has to do, if you kind of sum up what we talked about, it has to do with actions and results. What I do and what I get, consequences for my actions, whether that's, and this is a system of life, this is a system we know. We know that whatever I do will get a result at some point in time. And so the things that tend to motivate us, that we use to motivate ourselves, that we use to motivate others, whether it's our children or our spouses or people around us, are things like guilt. Things like shame. You're a bad person because of what you've done. What will people say if you do that? Fear. Here's what's going to happen. Here are the consequences. And that's not to say there aren't consequences, but that is what we tend to use to motivate us to change. Fear of consequences, and either giving or removing, earning of approval. I will love you more. God will love you more. People will like you better if you are different. We use consequences and results for our actions to change us. That's the only system that we know. I think about work. Work is not based on grace, is it? Where a job you go to, isn't it based on your performance, your company's performance, but ultimately your performance? It's consequences based on your actions, results based on your actions. At home, that tends to be the driving motivation. Be good, so I'm happy with you. Wherever we go, sports teams, people are not in the NBA finals because they're nice people and people like them. It's because they can produce, and as soon as they can't produce anymore, what happens? Sell car insurance. Do something else. You can't play basketball anymore. That's a system that we know in life is there are results for actions. And the problem with, even though that is true, problem with that being what drives change in us, what motivates change, what we use to motivate change in ourselves and in other people, is that it doesn't work when guilt and shame and fear and approval are the things that we use to make ourselves be different and to make the people around us be different. What happens is the heart doesn't change. Sometimes the actions change, sometimes they don't. Sometimes we just get better at hiding our actions. That's why we know how to act on Sunday mornings. And the words that we used right now might be completely different from the words we used in the car on the way over as that person cut us off and the kids were yelling. And why? Because we know how to hide better what we do. Or maybe we do change what we do, but our hearts on the inside don't change because of guilt or shame or fear or approval. So the question becomes, what does God use in His Word? What does God use to change us? What's the lever that God uses? What's the motivating force that God uses to change us? If the motivating force that we tend to use doesn't work, what does God use to change His children? Because if we can understand that, and if we could harness that, and if we could use that as our motivator, then we have a chance of truly being different people. So before I say what it is, and we're going to dig into it and look at it, but before I say what it is, I just want to tell you, it's inconceivable. I'm going to say it, and if you think about it, you're going to say, wait a second, no, that doesn't work. Guilt and fear and shame have to work a lot better than that. There's no way that actually changes people. I don't think it's true, is what you might think. And after we read the word, you can decide if you think it's true or not. But I don't think it's true. And I really don't think that would really change people. It's not what I use with my kids. Not what I use with my spouse. Not what I use with my friends. If it's what God uses, if you see at the end of this, it is what God uses, maybe it should be what we use with our children and our spouses and our friends and the people around us to help them change and with ourselves. But let's look at what God says He uses to change us. Here it is. It's a three-part thing. Kind of an equation. God loves His children unconditionally. It's part one. God loves His children unconditionally. That makes them love Him. God loves His children unconditionally. That makes them love Him. And the more they love Him, the more they obey Him. God loves His children unconditionally. That makes them love Him. And the more they love Him, the more they obey Him. What really changes us at a heart level is seeing and comprehending and receiving and feeling the love that God has for us, the unconditional love that God has for His children. And the more that we see that, the more that we realize there is no condemnation. How deep the Father's love for that we can be called children of God. That the more that we see God, how much God loves us, that makes us love Him. The more we love God, the more we obey Him. That is the force that God uses to change His children. Look at Titus. At least this is what Paul believed and taught. We'll see at the beginning and the end of this explanation. Here's the beginning part. Titus 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is the grace of God? The unmerited favor, the undeserved love and approval and forgiveness and adoption. That's what has appeared. And what does that do, Paul? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live life self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. What trains us to live the way we should? Verse 12. What trains us? The goodness of God, the unconditional love that God has for His children, the grace of God. That's not a one-off thing. We'll see more at the end, but look at Romans 2:4. Paul throws this in, talking about a whole different line of argumentation, but he throws this in. He says the same thing. This was a theme in his teaching. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is what? What is God's kindness is meant to what? Lead you to repentance. What does God say he uses to take us to? What's repentance? Turning away from sin, being changed people, being people who say, that's ugly, sin is ugly, the things that I used to go to for pleasure and satisfaction are ugly, they're horribly offensive to God. Now I want to obey God. What makes us change at a heart level? He says God's goodness leads us to repentance. God's goodness, God's grace changes us at a heart level. That is the motivation that can truly change our heart, what we desire and what we love. Not just our actions, but who we actually are. So that's the dynamic. God loves his children unconditionally. The more that we see and comprehend how much he loves us, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we obey him. And if you're thinking right now, wait a second, I know people who have been loved unconditionally by the Father, and they, right now in this very moment, are not loving the Father more and obeying the Father more. They're thumbing their nose at the Father. They're far away from the Father. They've received the Father's love. They've thumbed their nose at him, and they have gone in the opposite direction, and they actually are offending the Father more now than they were before they received the Father's love. That can't be true. Is that really what God uses? Well, we'll look at the Bible that says even more than the verses we saw. That's a different dynamic. That's an unhealthy relationship with God dynamic. Hebrews 10 talks about that dynamic, the dynamic that receives the grace from the Father, the love from the Father, thumbs its nose at the Father, and runs in the opposite direction, all the way offending the Father. That's a different dynamic. That is an unhealthy relationship with God dynamic, and it is a very real dynamic, and it is a whole different message for a different day. Don't worry, we'll be out of here by 11:30. Read Hebrews 12, or 10. 12 is good, too. Read Hebrews 10. Talks about that dynamic. What we're talking about today is the healthy dynamic. The healthy dynamic of a healthy relationship with God. When you and I are in a healthy relationship with the Father, the way he motivates change in his children is he loves them unconditionally. That produces love in his children for him, and that love makes us obey him. He loves us, and it ends up with us obeying him. Let's break those down, look at some verses behind those. So the first part, God unconditionally loves his children. That's the hardest part of the equation, at least for me, to truly, truly believe, especially the unconditional part. It's hard for me to believe that. I went back and forth even this morning with that word. Looked for a different word. Don't want to use that word. Don't want to say unconditional. Don't like that word. Doesn't feel right to me. But it's biblical. God unconditionally loves his children. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This describes God's unconditional love for his children. What we're going to see here is that God, because he loves his children, he chooses them. He draws them to himself. He gives them faith so they can believe in him. He forgives them. He makes them new. He transforms them after that fact, and he continues to forgive them, and he makes them his children. God loves his children unconditionally. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you were dead. Now if you say, well, God's love for me has to have some kind of condition. Well, a dead person can't do anything to earn love or favor. You were dead in trespasses and sin. What's that? Rebellion against God. You were running away from the Father, thumbing your nose at him, and doing everything in your power to disobey him. Yes, but I was a good person. Yeah, you were socially good, but you were thumbing your nose at the Father and being your own God and living as the own sovereign of your life in rebellion against the true sovereign. You were dead, and you followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that spirit? What would be the name that you would put on that spirit? In this context, you can say the word Satan in church. It's okay. Satan. It's God's enemy. It's Lucifer, the archangel who rebelled against God, who became God's enemy and has spent the rest of his existence warring against God, but specifically against those who were made in God's image, against us, God's enemy. And it says that anyone who is not following God is actually not just living in this neutral zone, but following the prince of the power of the air, God's enemy. And then he says, among whom we all once lived, everyone else who's under the guidance of Satan, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? Whose wrath? Yeah, exactly. We were by nature children of God's wrath. We were set to inherit, to receive God's wrath. Why? Well, it just said, because we were rebelling against God like the rest of mankind. So whatever God is going to do for his children after this point, Paul is making crystal clear, it's not deserved. It's totally undeserved by them. It's not something that they've put a little bit in and then got a bunch back. It's not like buying the lottery and you put at least a dollar in and then you get, or however much it is, and you get a bunch back. It's completely God's enemy, completely dead, completely living in rebellion, meriting his wrath, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even as we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God saves his children. Why? Because he loves his children. He makes his children alive. Why? Because he loves his children. He takes dead people and makes them alive. And if you have been made alive by the Father, if you have decided to follow Jesus by repenting and being baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of your sins, if you've received that, you've received the greatest miracle that is known to mankind. You have been made alive. God has made you alive, but remember, not because you deserved it or did anything to deserve it, but rather because he loves you. And then listen, he raised us up with him, with who? With Christ, and seated us with him, again with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, what does that mean? I'm seated in a very earthly place right now. I'm as close to the earth as I could be. Just a little bit of concrete separates me from the earth. What is this seated in heavenly places? What it means is that God has made us members of his family. So in spiritual terms, the spiritual reality is that if you are God's child, that in the heavenly places, you are a member of God's family. You have a position in God's family because he loves you. So that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, unmerited favor, a grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is making crystal clear that God loves his children unconditionally, with a love that takes someone who is his enemy, who he has every right and intention of destroying eternally, and makes them his dearly beloved child. We are approved by the Father, not because we have earned his approval, but because Christ earned his approval. We're forgiven by the Father, not because we have earned our forgiveness, but because Christ paid the price for our forgiveness. We are being changed by the Father, not because we are better people than anyone else, but rather because Christ has sent his Spirit to inhabit in us and change us from the inside out. God loves his children. God loves his children unconditionally. God makes us his children. And then, so that's the first part. God loves his children unconditionally. And then, receiving his love and seeing his love makes us love him. The more that you and I see and comprehend and realize and grasp, that's why some of the songs we sing are so wonderful, because they're all wonderful, but some of the songs we sing are more wonderful than others because they talk about Jesus and the cross and what God has done for us. And there are mornings when we sing those and they're things that I sing. There's other mornings when we sing the same words and tears come to my eyes. Why? Because I'm seeing it again. It's like, that's real. It becomes more real. Right? The more that we see what God has done for us and how much he loves us, the more we love him. It's the cause and effect. We see God's love for us And the more we see his love for us, the more that should produce love in us for him. Now, this isn't something that you have to like sit there and make happen, but the more that we look at and realize and feel and comprehend and grasp what God has done for us, the more that we love him, it produces love in us. Look at Luke chapter 7. There's this story, and it's a neat story, but here's what happens at the end of it. Jesus very clearly ties together being loved by the Father and loving the Father. The cause and effect relationship between knowing what you've received from God and loving God because of it. So we'll read the story, look at it for a minute, and then see what Jesus says. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took a seat at his table. So picture this, Pharisee, religious person, one of the probably most religious people of the city, invited Jesus over to a dinner party. Probably you can assume that at this very religious person's dinner party, where he invited one of the leading, kind of weird, maverick teachers, but one of the leading teachers of the day, Jesus, he would also have invited other religious people. So a house full of very religious people. You know, if they had tattoos and you're invited to the party, you probably would cover them up. You know, it's a very religious-y house. And so they came and they sat down at the table, but they didn't sit down the way we did. The table wasn't like this. The table was much lower than this. And they would recline at the table. You've seen the pictures, not the famous one of the Last Supper. That's probably not accurate. It rather where they would rest on an elbow on a pillow, their legs stretching kind of diagonally behind them, and with one hand eat, and the other hand and the other elbow prop themselves up, and they would sit, they would recline around the table in this way with their feet kind of back behind them. And now, with that in your mind, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, and given the reaction to her, Luke is being very kind by saying a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, doesn't matter what culture you're in, doesn't matter what their culture was, whatever culture you're in, that's a weird thing to have happen at a dinner party. That's uncomfortably weird to have happen at a dinner party. That is not, but it appears that they just kept eating while this was going on. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Again, very mild way of saying, she's a bad person. Fill in the blanks. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender, so Jesus is going to tell him a little story, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Hey, the story made sense until he threw in the word love. What does love have to do with? Why would Jesus take the story in the direction of love? That's a weird way to place to take the story, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever done any banking, which I'm assuming most of us grown-ups have, you go into a bank, and the first thing you would think when someone, you know, you go to the front counter and maybe you owe something, and they say, well, this time we're just going to, you know, you've been a good customer, we're going to just take care of that, don't worry, you can get caught up next month. Is love for that cashier the thing that's going to come to your mind? Is your wife going to say, let me go in and do that transaction? I don't want you falling in love with the girl who cancels your little debt. No, love. Why would Jesus take this in the direction of love? Well, because he wants to make, that's what's really going on in our hearts. And he wants to make a point of between us and God. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Point of the story, the more that you have been forgiven, The more that you've been given in an undeserved way, that produces love in your heart. The more you know that you have been forgiven, the more love you have for the person who forgave you. The more that we know how much God loves us unconditionally, if we are his children, the more, Jesus says, that produces love for the Father in our hearts. And then the last piece of the puzzle, the more that we love God, the more that we obey him. See, we normally jump right to this place at the very beginning, don't we? We say, oh, I got to get my obedience down. I got to stop looking at that. I got to stop thinking that. I got to stop doing that. I got to stop exploding in that way. I got to stop saying those words. I'm going to bite my tongue. Every time that word comes to my mind, I got to bite my tongue. Have you ever tried? I'm not saying I have. I'm just saying this. That's where we jump to, right? We go, I got to get the sin out of my life. I got to stop sinning. We jump to the end. But see, where it actually starts is God loves his children unconditionally. And that love produces love for us, from us, for him. And then the more that we know that we are loved by the Father, the more we love the Father, the more we obey the Father. And so our obedience becomes a result of knowing how much the Father loves us, rather than this massive willpower that I have to obey. Got to stop saying that. I got to stop doing that. I got to stop. It becomes a reaction to us loving God. In other words, children who are loved act like children who are loved. Children who are approved of act like children who are approved of. Our actions, the symptoms of our heart change as we know how much God loves us, and as that produces love in us for him. Something that I wrote down is that true obedience is actions that come out of a heart that has been changed, a heart that loves. True obedience is not just changing what you do. True obedience is actions that come out of a heart that has been changed, a heart that loves God. It's a cause and effect thing again. That is, and this is why I said at the beginning, this is what Paul believed and this is what Paul taught as the way that God changes us and the way that we should let God change us and the way that we should use to change ourselves is God's love for us, producing love for him, producing obedience to him. The reason I said that at the beginning is because that is the pattern that Paul followed in every single one of his letters to the churches in the New Testament. If you looked at the New Testament, about half of the little books in the New Testament are Paul, or maybe more than half, I don't know, you can correct me later. A bunch of the books in the New Testament are Paul writing letters to local churches. And you know what he does in every single one? And most of the time, it is very, very obvious. The books are split down the middle for the most part, not all of them, but they all have two parts. The first part of each book is an explanation of what God has done for these Christians, for these people who are his children, how God has loved them unconditionally. Even churches that are really, really, really messed up, even the church where the guy was dating his dad's wife, even the church where they were getting drunk when they were remembering Jesus' sacrifice, you got to say that in quotes because they probably weren't remembering much of Jesus' sacrifice as they were getting drunk, but they were getting drunk over communion every Sunday. Even to that church, Paul starts out with an explanation. And some books, it's a deep explanation. Some books, it's a majority of the book of what God has done for them. Every single letter to the churches, this is what Paul does. He starts out with an explanation. Here is what God has done for you. Here is how good God is to you. Here is how God loves you unconditionally. And then there's a point in the letter where he changes gears and in essence says, and sometimes he says it very explicitly, and we'll look at some of these places, but here he in essence says, now, as dearly beloved children, live like dearly beloved children. You see what God has done for you. Now live as people who are loved and forgiven by the Father. Live as people who have had the Father's love poured out all over them. The very opposite of guilt and fear and shame as motivators for change. Rather, what Paul used in all of his letters to the churches was grace, God's goodness, as the motivator for them to live in a way that was in accordance with what God had done for them. Look at Romans 12. Some books, the bulk of the book is talking about God's goodness and his unconditional love. Romans goes through almost the whole book before it gets to that shifting point. Romans 12 is where it happens. Look at Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which, by the way, he's just spent the last 11 chapters explaining, to present your bodies as, anybody know it from memory or looking at it? Living sacrifices. Give yourselves totally to God. Why? Because he's loved you unconditionally. Like I've just spent 11 chapters explaining. Now give yourself totally to God. And then he spends the rest of the book saying, in practical terms, here's what that looks like. Here's how you give yourself to God. But his motivating factor for them living the way he talks about from chapter 12 to chapter 16 is what? How good God has been to them. The Father has loved you. Now love him and live like dearly beloved children. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is kind of cool because in Ephesians, it happens literally right in the middle of the book. Three chapters about God's grace and God's goodness. Three chapters about what it means to live like a person who has received God's grace and God's goodness. So starting chapter 4, that's where the change happens, three chapters in. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, that's live, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What calling is that, Paul? What I spent the last three chapters talking about, God's grace, what we looked at earlier in chapter 2, God's goodness, God's unconditional love for his children. And then he in the middle of talking about what it looks like to live as a child of God, he goes back and references that motivation again. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why would I be an imitator of God, Paul? What motivation should I use? So God would be happy with me? So that otherwise I'll feel guilt and shame and fear and no, as dearly beloved children. In that phrase, he references back to the first half of the book and he says, you're God's dearly beloved children. So live like God's dearly beloved children. Look at Colossians 3. Again, pretty much in the middle of the book. Test me out on this. Look at the other books this afternoon, the other letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Timothy is different. Titus is a little different format, but the letters he wrote to the church, this is the format he followed. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, referencing back, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, the first two chapters, everything he's just been saying about God's goodness, how much God has loved them, how they've been made alive in Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, what? Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he's going to go on for the rest of the book and explain. Well, that's living practically as a child of God. Stop sinning. Stop living in rebellion against God. Why? Well, your dearly beloved children, you've been made alive in Christ. The motivation that Paul follows when he taught the Christians how to live as a child of God was what we've just seen today. God has loved you unconditionally. You're his children. That should produce love in your hearts towards him. And the more you love the Father, the more you'll obey the Father. So, if that is the motivating factor, the more true motivating force that will change our hearts and our actions, what should we do? We should use that as the motivation to change. We should use God's love as the motivating force in our lives as we seek to live as children of God. So what does that mean for us, practically speaking? Well, if you're not God's child, if you've never decided to repent and be baptized, if you're investigating this and listening around and deciding if this is for you or not, here's what it means for you. It means receive the Father's love. He offers it to you. He says, I will, based on nothing that you've done, I will make you my child. I will love you. I will forgive you. I will transform you. I'll make you new. I'll put my spirit in you. And he asks you to receive that. And we do that when we make the decision to follow Jesus by repenting and being baptized. When we come to him and we say, okay, you can be my Lord. In this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell someone, receive the Father's love, and that will fill you with love for the Father, and that love will motivate you to obey the Father. That's how it works. You have to receive his love. If you say, well, okay, I've already become a Christian, I've already made my decision, what do I do? In those moments in your life, which for most of us are all the time, when you don't live like a dearly beloved child of God, when you sin and you're conscious of your sin, whether it's a thought that you can hide from everybody else or something that you can't hide because it just comes out of you, when you sin, the way we use God's motivation to truly change us is this. Listen, you have to run away from guilt and shame and fear and approval as the things that motivate you. You have to run away from them and run to Jesus. You have to run away from trying to just change your actions and run to the cross. Look, what we really need in those moments when we sin is not to feel bad and to feel that God doesn't love us and to feel like we're horrible Christians and to feel like I just got to try to stop doing that. What we really need, based on what we've seen this morning, what we really need in that moment is to see the cross, to see more of the cross, to realize how much God loves us, whatever that means for you, whether it's singing about it in your car, or whether it's going back and reading the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, the first 11 chapters of Romans, the first 2 chapters of Colossians, reading all of Galatians, except for the last part, reading that and realizing what you have from the Father, meditating on it, saying, Jesus, would you keep me near the cross right now? Would you remind me of what you've done for me and how much you love me in spite of what I've just done? See, we have to see the cross. And that when we see the cross in those moments of failure and we remember how much God loves us, that makes us love Him even more. And the more we love Him, the more our actions will follow after that, and we will be obeying the Father and everything will change. So, if you're a Christian, here's a task for you this week. When you sin, don't immediately jump to, I'm a horrible, horrible person. Don't immediately jump to, I got to fix that. Turn your eyes to the cross. Look at what Jesus did. And let God show you His love for you once more and make you love Him. And that will make you obey Him. Why don't we stand? We'll pray together and then we will sing. God, we come to you right now and we thank you for, even as we've looked at this morning, for you showing us your love for us. God, I pray that you would fulfill the words of Jesus when He said that seeing your love makes us love you. And then we would be able to do what Paul thought would happen in every person that he wrote to, and that the more we see you and love you, that we would just obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.